Amen. Praise the Lord with joyful song, overflowing with thanksgiving. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16 today. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. Last week, we were talking about putting off what belongs to the old self, putting sin to death. This week, we're going to hear more about the positive side of things, putting on the new self, moving from grave clothes to grace clothes, what we're meant to wear as Christians. So we're going to see first the character of love, the description of what it is that we clothe ourselves with day after day as Christians, the character of love. We're going to see second the challenge of love, the real place where it gets put to the test, the challenge, and then third, the choice or choosing of love in the midst of that challenge. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. I'll read through verse 17 just to complete the section, and then we'll come back and talk about the end more next week. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." This is God's Word. First, the character of love. Sin is not this wrestling match between two parties who are both alive and well. You got your new self and your old self, and they're both upright, and they're going to duke it out, and depending on which one wins, that's going to dictate what you do. That's not the picture at all. Your old self is dead if you are in Christ. He's down on the mat. And so sin is not a punching, you know, competition between these two parties, but rather foolishly putting on the bloody, tattered rags that that corpse on the mat died in, as we heard last week. The clothes that that one used to live in, it would be foolish. Don't do it. Mostly because you're meant for something much better now. You've got new clothes. Right, so don't put on what he died in. But always the biblical emphasis is not merely on, hey, avoid this bad thing. The biblical emphasis is always just as much, put on this better thing. Put on the new. Put on what is holy and right. And so the emphasis in the Bible is always do what is good. Do what is right and pleasing, not just avoid this bad stuff. And so if you are in Christ, if you're a believer, God has made you new. He's given you a new self. Another way we could say it is he's given you new clothes to wear. And so that's what we read about this week. That's what we're going to hear about this week. And so just like last week, what I want to do is go through and just give us Paul gives us this description in verse 12. I want to go down and just give us a description of each of the five items in that list. Just let the word speak for itself. Here's what we're talking about. And in doing that, I'm going to hit each of the first five rather quickly, but just spend a little bit of time here in the section as a whole. Paul says, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on these five things: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. So first, put on hearts of compassion. The word there literally is bowels of compassion, intestines of compassion. We tend to place to locate the deepest emotions in the heart. Has a little bit more poetic feel to it. We place the deepest emotions in the heart. The ancient Greeks didn't do that. They placed the deepest emotions in the gut, in the intestines. Picture eating really hot, spicy food and being moved in the bowels. That's the picture, right? But with compassion to those around you. If you've heard Stan Flenner talk at all about the shoebox project for the kids, I've heard him talk about it, he says, I can't do this in too much detail because I'm going to get choked up just thinking about the kids. That's the picture. But it's all of us for everyone we meet, moved deeply. And it's been said, this is not something that we get to turn on and off like the TV set. It is rather a constant attitude of heart or gut. The constant attitude that makes Christians easy to live with, or should make us easy to live with. This deep-seated warmth and affection toward other people. Compassion in the bowels. You see someone, you have concern for them. Put it on. That's first. Second, kindness. One of the most beautiful pictures of this in the Bible, I believe, is David and Mephibosheth. You remember David wanted to show kindness to one of the family members of Jonathan. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. He was crippled, and the fact that he was Jonathan's son meant that he was the grandson of Saul, David's rival and David's predecessor. So that means you have this person who is lame, he's crippled, he's disabled, and he's a member of the rival kingdom. David had every right to disregard him or to destroy him. But instead, you remember what he did? He showed kindness to Mephibosheth. And the way that kindness worked itself out is King David brought him into his palace, gave him a seat at his table, made him a member, as it were, of his extended family. He showed care and concern that went far above anything that would have been expected or required. That's kindness. Third, you put that on. Hearts of compassion, kindness. Third, humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is rather thinking of yourself less. What I mean by that is humility is not this fake self-pity. Woe is me, I'm not good at anything. And if somebody gives you a compliment on what you've done, you try to work to find something that was wrong with it. Oh, it wasn't that good. I was flat on the last chord, you know, or whatever. Should have done better over there. It's not trying to find something wrong in what you did. It's rather just almost being surprised that anybody would think to compliment you because you weren't even thinking about yourself. Oh, that? Oh, wait, thanks. That's it. Praise be to God. You know, it's not finding something wrong in what happened. It's saying, whatever happened that was good there, that didn't originate in me. That came from somebody else. It's not having a less evaluation of yourself. It's just evaluating yourself less. Because your default way of looking at things is to be focused on the people around you, not on yourself. Now, this was not a virtue in the ancient world prior to Christ. Prior to Christianity, this was a vice. The Greeks thought this was a bad thing. Jesus is the one who changed all that and brought about this new way of living, a way of living that is automatically and consistently for others and not yourself. Just, how are you doing so far? These three things describe you. Fourth, meekness. Similarly, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is rather strength that is under control. It is strength that has been trained, channeled. Picture this. Picture a wild stallion and a war horse. They have the same amount of strength, the same amount of raw power in there, but the wild stallion is just bucking wildly out of control. It's impressive, but it's not helpful. It's not useful to anybody. All of that power does no good. Wild stallion. But you take a war horse, there's every bit as much power in there. Match the might of the stallion ounce for ounce. The only difference is the war horse has been brought absolutely and totally under the control of his master. Ready to respond to the whims of another, not just doing whatever he feels like doing in the moment, but calm and steady and useful. And you wouldn't want to stand in front of a charging war horse any more than you would want to in front of the wild stallion. We think of meekness like the old mare or the young colt with no strength whatsoever, and that's not the picture. It is rather power, absolutely submitted to what somebody else would have him to do. Last in this list, patience. Both meekness and patience are the opposite of the wrath and the anger that we heard about last week. You remember? Anger is that settled disposition, sort of low-grade heat that's always there, but ready to boil over at a moment's notice, but the settled disposition. Wrath, on the other hand, is the sudden flare-up. Right? Something makes somebody mad. We think of something provokes the person. The reason they flare up so quickly is because that anger is already there. Right? But the anger is the low-grade heat. The wrath is the flare-up. Meekness is the opposite of the sudden outburst. It's the opposite of the wrath. It's not flying off the handle because you've been brought under control. Meekness is the opposite of the wrath. Patience is the opposite of the anger. It's the opposite of the anger precisely because patience is saying, I'm not going to let these things build up. Anger is having a short temper. Patience is literally having a long temper. Being long-tempered, having this long-suffering attitude. When a person is long-suffering, he or she can put up with provoking people or circumstances without retaliating. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. Those five things, just start there. That's what it means to have the new self and put it on. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. Not subjective imaginations of a voice. God speaks against that in Ezekiel 16. It is to have this kind of otherworldly character as your constant garb and raiment. You get up in the morning, this is what you put on. Not the old self. Not lust, not impurity, not evil desires, covetousness, not anger and wrath and putting others down, doing those little lies. It's not that, but this deep-seated patience, compassion, humility. How you doing so far? And just like last week, there's more. Paul keeps going. Put all this on, verse 13, put all this on, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving. As the Lord forgave you, so you also must forgive one another. You know, bearing with one another, bearing with someone, means you're putting up with something. There's something there that you are putting up with. To bear with means you hold back. They've done something wrong. They have done something deserving of judgment, and you are slow to dish it out. But rather, you bear with them. To forgive, of course, means it's not enough for a Christian just to endure grief and provocation. It's not enough for a Christian just to avoid outright retaliating. Rather, the Christian must positively forgive the one who has wronged him or her. To positively forgive in your heart means not just, okay, I'm going to put up with, but refuse to hold it against them. Refuse to make them pay for what they have done. It's a much stronger position. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and he keeps going. Verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The picture here we should probably have is of a belt. Picture those long flowing garments of old, the long robes, and the belt is what you would put on last, and it would tie everything together. all of the other virtues that he has just described flow from, they flow into and they flow out of the belt of love. All of the other virtues are aspects of love. It touches all of the others. All the spiritual qualities Paul's named are aspects of true Christian love. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and compare the qualities. Love for one another is the whole is the thing that keeps the whole earth balanced, keeps the whole thing healthy and growing, not having any one piece be out of proportion to the other, but rather there's a beauty, a harmony, even a symmetry to the qualities we display. Put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verses 15 and 16. These terms, these ideas are so big, we're going to come back and try to wrestle with them a little bit more in detail next week. But he says, let the word of God dwell within you. When it happens, you overflow in song. It wells up in the type of speech we give to others, admonishing, encouraging. These are the marks of the new self. These are the clothes we're meant to put on every single day. Compassion, kindness, humility, the love of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the character of love. It sounds great, right? So what's the big deal? Why do you need a sermon on this? Two, here's the real challenge in doing all of this. Everything I just described sounds fine. I bet not a single person out here would hear what I've just said and disagree with any part of it and say, oh no, that part doesn't matter. We shouldn't do that. Hearing about it, agreeing with it, affirming the idea of it, that's not the problem. The real challenge is doing it with the people you live with, right? Talking with one member of one couple in this room about 5 minutes before the service, they will remain unnamed, but they're sitting right there. and they were saying, it's kind of hard after 30 years, right? There's a lot you have to put up with. You knew that, Steve, right? In a peanut, there's a reason you were not Mike, that's all right. In a peanut strip, late 50s, Linus said this, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. Right? Indeed, Paul says, as we read, he says, put all this on, bearing with one another, and if you have a complaint against, if perchance you have a complaint against someone. And how many times throughout the book of Colossians have we said if is not communicating uncertainty, like this wildly hypothetical but unlikely possibility. If one out of 1,000 chance you might ever have a complaint, then here's what you do. No, it's not uncertainty, it's rather a premise. Since you have complaints against one another, when you have a complaint, here's what you do about it. The real problem, the real challenge, we think, with the real challenge with putting on the new self, with living in grace, is always the real people that we have to love. It's one of the reasons why the shutdown last spring and contemplated possibilities of what if they make us go that way again. It's one of the reasons why the shutdown was so hard for those of you that have family members. Because you were cooped up with the same people every day, all day. Right? There was no escaping. It's always the community, the family we live in. Now, I believe that a hermit is not actually less sinful. It just maybe is easier to hide from some of these selfish tendencies. What makes the struggle to love real is the real people that you live and work and play with and their mannerisms, their quirks, their idiosyncrasies. It's their needs and desires that so often conflict with your own. It's their mouth noises and smells and tardiness. That's always the only meaningful place where we can talk about love. I read an article a few weeks ago called Love What's Near. It's by a man named Trevin Wax. It's on a website called The Gospel Coalition. Love What's Near. And in it, Trevin Wax said this. He said, today's generation is prone to radicalism without follow-through. We have these radical ideas. We stink at actually doing anything about them. He said, people today want to change the world, and they have never changed a diaper. He was quoting a man named a pastor named Kevin DeYoung and saying that. And he went on to say how Andy Crouch has warned against, Crouch has warned us against focusing our attention on changing the culture, whatever that means, changing culture out there somewhere when we find it nearly impossible to cultivate and maintain the kind of flourishing culture which we would like to see in our own home. You think changing the world will be easy? Try changing yourself first. We're all about loving others, loving people, loving our neighbor in the abstract. Then we discover that the others around us, the actual persons we come to know, our real next door neighbor, might well turn out to be harder to love than we expected. I didn't know it going into it. Wax says, having read much of G.K. Chesterton, he said, I now look askance at anyone who seems to speak primarily in the abstract. At anyone who talks about these big ideas like, let's fix the economy, or changing the culture, or loving mankind. Why? Because it's easy to be self-righteous when you pursue these fantastic goals in regard to great and massive things. But when you are faced with the smaller things and the people nearest you, that's where you begin to spot your own flaws and diagnose your own lack of love. And here's where the article for me really picked up. In The Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky records the confession of a doctor who said this. His character, the doctor, said, I love mankind, but I am amazed at myself. The more I love mankind in general, the less I love people in particular, that is, individually, as separate persons. In my dreams, I often went so far to think passionately of serving mankind, and it may be I really would have gone to the cross for people if it were somehow suddenly necessary, but yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for even 2 days and maintaining love toward them. Incapable of doing it for just 2 days. This I know from experience. As soon as someone else is there, close to me, his personality oppresses my self-esteem and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I can begin to hate even the best of men. One, because he takes too long eating his dinner. The other, because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. And it's annoying. He said, I become the enemy of people the moment they touch me. Love mankind. Let's love our neighbors. Let's love others. Put somebody in the same room with you for 2 days. You can't stand them. You know the annoyances and the obstacles that make it hard to love those closest to you, don't you? You know. We are told that marriage is all about compatibility, but what if the greater secret of marriage was working through incompatibility? Standing forever next to the spouse you sometimes can't stand. Oh, it's real today. My wife is staying home, so I'm allowed to say this. We got some illness in the house. I don't think it's COVID, praise the Lord. But she's staying home. So what if the secret of marriage is standing next to the spouse you sometimes can't stand? We're told that loving our kids comes naturally, but what if loving your kids requires a supernatural endurance? Yeah, you commit to loving your kids no matter what, but then that kind of love often requires you to leap over in the moment whatever you may dislike about them at that given time. Social media, Wax says, social media makes it easy for us to see ourselves, to think of ourselves as more loving than we actually are. Why? Because we post things about our love for the world, our support for social change. We get behind the causes we support, and then in the end, it's still not about saying, believe all women, or Black Lives Matter, or keep America great. That's not what ultimately defines the test of our loves. Slogans are easy. Suffering is hard. And there is no love without suffering. When was the last time you gave up something that you really, truly wanted for someone else who was not calling forth positive emotions from you in that moment, and you suffered, you gave it up for them anyways in the moment? When was the last time you did that? That was the last time you loved. Period. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. There's the test. That's the only place where it really matters. That's the only place where we really have opportunity to put on this kind of supernatural love Paul is talking about. How many times has life chastened our youthful passion for seeing massive transformations in society at large or in the church, and instead life has presented us with this unrelenting little daily task of simply being selfless with whoever is right in front of us? Now, I'll tell you, I read Wax's article and I was fairly well wrecked, convicted. I was chastened, I was inspired to try to do better. And I can also tell you, I would love to be able to say that the day after I read that article, I had my life, my heart in tip-top shape, ready to go. I can tell you the very next day, after reading that article and being so convicted and inspired to do better, the very next day was one of the worst days that Danielle and I have had in recent memory. So much miscommunication. So much friction, so much tension, misunderstanding. The challenge of love is not the idea of love itself. Oh no, it's always the people we have to love. Bearing with one another. Having complaint against one another. Forgiving each other. There. That's where you love. That's what it means. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. So how do you do it? Three. The choice. I'm doing an intentional play on words here, and I'm just going to say it directly to make sure we don't miss it. We are used to hearing, I'd say we love to hear, messages in this culture that are all about, here's what you got to do. Now buck up and try harder and just do it. Just will it. Just make it happen. Those messages appeal to us. We love hearing those. And I could give you that kind of message, right? There's the call. Now just go and do it. I could give that to you. The problem is, it wouldn't help you. You would be no more successful if that's where we ended than I was the day after reading Wax's article, just saying, I'm just going to do this thing. Just going to get it better. Just try harder will not actually help you, and just try harder, choose to do it, that wouldn't be the gospel. And so, as I have said elsewhere, do you want me to tell you what we've always heard, what we like to hear, or do you want me to tell you what this actually says? Because there is a choice all throughout the passage, to be sure. A choice in putting on love for your fellow man, for your spouse, for your family member. There's a choice throughout the passage. But the choice that is primarily in view, where you start, is not yours, but someone else's. someone else's choice comes first. And that's crucial. It's all throughout the passage, but perhaps it's clearest at the very beginning, the very first verse we read, verse 12. Paul says, put on as God's chosen ones. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Immediately we're right back at that indicative imperative that we started the chapter with and we said ran the whole way throughout the chapter. Begin first with what is true of you. I am who you say I am. You've brought me into your palace. Begin with what is true of you. Then, in light of that, carry out the command that is in front of you. Put on who, in fact, you already are. And every one of these descriptions, God's chosen ones, holy, dearly loved, every one of those descriptions was used to describe Israel in the Old Testament. What did God say to Israel then? He said, it was not because of your great strength, your might, your power, your ability. It was not because of your great numbers that the Lord chose you, but what? Why? It was rather to display His love that He chose you. That's it. Book of Deuteronomy. He chose you to display His love. Now in the New Testament, the people of God are understood as those who are in Christ Jesus, the great assembly, the church. And speaking to the church, Paul says, holy, dearly loved, chosen ones. What gets you into the church? Very same thing. Not because of your great might, your power, your ability, not because of your great numbers, size, or strength, but rather it was to display His love, that He chose to love you. You were crippled. You were lame. You had no ability. Think Mephibosheth. You were crippled spiritually. You were a member of the rival kingdom. Remember chapter 1, verse 13? He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, transplanted us from one kingdom to another. You were crippled. You were a member of an enemy kingdom. And He knew everything about you. Not just a little like we know those around us, but fully. Every weakness you have, every annoying mannerism you have, every bad habit, every imperfection and liability, He knew fully. And He decided to love you. Chose. That's what it means. Chose, and he chose to give up something you want, to give up something you really want for someone who is not calling forth that kind of positive action on their own. That's what it means to love. Think what He did. You were a crippled enemy, and He gave up His own Son. I will sing of my Redeemer and what He did, His love for me, sending His Son to die on the cross to bring you into His palace, to make you a member of His family, to give you a seat at His table. I wish we were doing communion today. Give you a seat at the table, at the meal He has prepared. Think on that, Paul says. Think on that until it begins to change you. He loved me that way when I did not deserve it. And that's what will lead you to start to put on that kind of love for those around you when they don't deserve it. You see, if you don't have that, if you don't start off with that, you're going to instinctively approach God thinking that you're going to earn His love. That's going to be based on how well you do. And anybody who has that approach to God, that's going to be your approach to people around you. You're going to love them based on how well they do. And it won't work. The only way you succeed in the challenge is to start with, He loved me when I did not deserve it. Look at God giving up His Son for you, and you'll know that He loves you, and you'll be filled with that kind of love in return. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. You'll love because He loved you. You'll be meek because He was meek. Strength under control. You'll be humble because He was humble. Not merely that He's a model and you're trying harder on your own strength to follow, but because His life is in you, you're putting Him on. And as you put Him on, and His Word dwells in you, it begins to flow outward to those around you. Practically with those around you, how do you do it? I think it's preparation beforehand. You get up, you think about your day. God, help me do this. It's preparation beforehand. It's remembering real time. I will remember the works of your hands. Reminding of yourself of it throughout those daily interactions with those people. And then afterwards, it's confession. Lord, here's where I failed. Help me do better. It's thanksgiving. I succeeded there. Praise be to God. And your strength within me. I think that's how we do it practically. There is a choice involved in loving your fellow man, all right. Put it on. But behind and in back of and before it's ever your choice, it's someone else's. It's what someone else already did. Think on that. And you'll put on these characteristics increasingly. And you'll overflow with thanksgiving in the process. That's what we'll hear more about next week. That's what it means to not just put off grave clothes, but put on the new self, the clothing of grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, we say thank you for the work you have done. Thank you for choosing to display your love for us when we certainly did nothing to deserve it. And I pray that you would so fill us with a sight of your love for us in Christ that it would once again increase our distaste for the garments of sin, and that having our eyes filled with you, it would lead us to put on Christ-likeness. Let the peace of His finished work fill our hearts. Let His mind, your mind, the word of who you are and what you have done, fill us and characterize us, even and especially in those most challenging moments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says that when this happens within us, one of the things that will take place is we'll begin to overflow in song. That's how we're going to end today. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. The lyrics, the words come right out of this passage. So let's make this our prayer. Let's stand and sing together in response. Truly, may the mind of Christ dwell richly within us. Let's sing together. This is the character of love, the challenge, and the choice that it's rooted in. This is what we've been, the command that we have, what we've been commanded to do. We're always to do it in community. That's where it gets spelled out. And it always begins with His call of us, His loving call. The real test of how well I have mastered a sermon is not how well I deliver it up here, still less what I put on the page alone in my office. The real test is when I walk in that door at home and begin to interact with my family. And I would dare to say it's the same for you, listening to this sermon. It's not how much we agree with the words as they're being spoken. The real test begins 20 minutes after service, when your family member does that thing they always do. How will you respond there? May the mind of Christ our Savior dwell richly within us, oh God, that we would be filled with praise and thanksgiving for who you are and what you have done, that it may be evident to those around us that we triumph only by your power within us. Do this, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Go and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts this week. If you're new or visiting, love to catch you at the back. God bless you.